Incredible folks who work in his kingdom and make this church a place that's a little bit of fun to be on Sunday morning and Sunday night as well. So I do hope, as Wade has already mentioned, that you'll come out and you'll join us for family chat tonight. Oh, poor Lynette, I'm hurting just watching you. And her husband can't come and carry her. But he can't pick her up and carry her because he's having to run the lights. Well, where is he? He's not in the light booth. Where is he? Oh, he's running the air conditioner. Okay, well, that's more important than the lights right now. I will tell you that right now. I thought we got it fixed, y'all. When I told y'all a few minutes ago, we got it fixed, or a few months ago. But anyway, we're working on that. But seriously, our family chat tonight is going to be very important. I do hope you'll come. Be a part of that. One of the things we forgot to mention, take your connection cards, if you would, right in front of you and fill those out. Now, I'm going to tell you, we're starting collecting information, and I'll explain tonight why we're going to be real diligent in collecting every bit of information that is relevant on those cards to you. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. You may have been here forever, and that's great. I hope you have been, and I hope you'll stay forever. But here's what I'd like for you to do. Take the card and fill it out in its entirety. Right? Yeah, great guy. Clayton something, whatever his name was in real life. Clayton what? Moore? Yeah, Clayton Moore. Okay, great, great. And you should have known Rick would have worked. Rick almost got that part. Did y'all realize that? Rick got called away to the Army just about the time he was going to get the Lone Ranger part, and he was going to wear a mask and everything. He holds his age real well, doesn't he? But anyway, Clayton Moore just, he got it only because Rick had to go into the service. So y'all didn't know that. That's a trivia question. But anyway, the Lone Ranger and Tonto were camping in the desert, and after they got their tent all set up, both men fell sound asleep. Some hours later, Tonto wakes the Lone Ranger and he says, "Kimosabe, look toward sky. What do you see?" The Lone Ranger replies, "I see millions of stars, Tonto." "What that tell you, Kimosabe?" The Lone Ranger ponders for a minute and then he says, "Astronomically speaking, it tells me there are millions of galaxies. Time-wise, it appears that it is now approximately 3:15 in the morning. And theologically, it shows that the Lord is all-powerful and we were small and insignificant. Meteorologically, it seems that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Tonto?" "You dumber than a buffalo. Someone stole tent." You know. But the fact of the matter is, the Lone Ranger had something going here. He had something going with this whole idea about the majesty of God's creation and the majesty of what he did in creating all these galaxies and in creating us here on this little planet called Earth. And it just seems that his center of attention in terms of the human race is right here centered on us. And everything that he does, everything that he shared with us in his God in his word is in the Bible is directed toward us. And so as we continue in this passage or this message series on Ephesians chapters 1-3, and we're going to kick off another one here in a couple of weeks, I want us to take a look today at God's work through and in history. And now we're going to be talking about this over the next few weeks. Today, we're just going to kind of do a little bit of review to bring you up to speed, to kind of make sure that we know where we've been in the last 3 weeks. And then we're going to kind of set the stage for looking a little more specifically at stages in history in a couple of weeks. We're going to be doing that, and we're going to be looking at how God has cumulatively, and by the way, what does cumulative mean? Cumulative means that every time you, let's say 1 + 2 + 3, 1 + 2 is what? It is 3, and then plus 3 again is 6. The cumulative value, you're accumulating numbers every time you add. You do that additive exercise. And so cumulative means simply adding on top of something else. And we're going to look at how God has cumulatively worked through history and how each time he has kind of shifted a focus in Scripture, what it means to the way that he deals with you and I. And also with regard to what his expectations are of you and I. Because with each of these shifts in history, those expectations shift a little bit as well. So we're going to be looking at that in the next few weeks. Now, first of all, I want us to go back. In the very first week that we started on Ephesians, in Ephesians 1, I gave you four of these, what it means to me. type things. And I want us to go over there real quickly. The first thing that we learned that week, as far as our own life application goes, is that God's sovereignty, remember that God's sovereignty basically says that whatever he says goes. Whatever he wants to do, he does. He chooses to do things. What did I say? He does. Did I say that? Yeah, okay. Whatever he said, well, yeah, you got what I mean, right? I haven't done a lot of talking this week for a change, so I'm just getting warmed up. So there's going to be a lot of tongue-tied things here. That's hard to believe, I know. I know it's hard to believe. But God's sovereignty should help me consider all my choices in light of God's desires. That's the first thing. All of my choices need to be considered in light of God's desires. The second thing we talked about that week is that God's invitation for me to be a part of his family should compel me to find my place and to get connected and mobilized. Now, we're learning that a little bit better in this church. And I'm liking what I'm seeing. We got a long way to go, but we're getting there. We're making some progress. The third thing that we said that week is that learning a little about the mysteries of God should make me curious to learn even more about what he is up to. You see, my curiosity should get a little higher, my sense of anticipation. It's kind of like when you read a good mystery novel, right? We talked about that. And you just kind of want to go ahead and get it finished. You keep reading, don't you? I remember one time when I was with AT&T and I read two books by Frank Peretti, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. I had a little cold, you know, when I started it, you know, and all of a sudden that night, the first read it, I got sick, you know, with a little cold. And so I was out the next 3 days, and I read all the books, right? I don't know where the cold came from. It wasn't, you know, it got worse as I started reading in the book, and I had to stay out of work. So you want to just keep on going, right? You want to just keep on going. And you want to get it. You want to get to the finish. You really do. Now, the fourth thing that we talked about is that knowing that God operates in distinct ways should compel me to learn to detect how and when he affects my life. You see, God wants you aware of that. God did not create you with a plan that he didn't want you to know about. And he really didn't create us in such a way that when he's doing something in our lives that he didn't want us to know about it. Now, that really doesn't compute much, does it? I mean, if I try to be really sweet and romantic to my wife, I want her to know about that. I wouldn't do that if I didn't have the intent of her realizing that, hey, I'm being sweet and romantic, honey. You know, God also does what? What are you trying to say? God also. Yeah. Daniel's got my house under surveillance, and he knows that. So anyway, here's the point: when God works, he wants you to know, and when God works, he wants you to know so that you can do what? So that you can kind of take up what he's doing and carry it forward. Because when God's doing something in your life, he wants you to move it forward into the life of others. So let's take a brief look at chapter 3 today. We're going to survey the whole chapter, then come back in a couple of weeks, and we're going to dissect it a little bit. We're going to take one verse, and we're going to go back in history, and we're going to look at how God has worked. But before we do that, as an introduction to that, let me go back over to something that's on the top of your outline. We talked about the fact that we in Christianity, we in the church, we as believers need to understand that it is no longer enough to understand the what's of Christianity. We've got to understand the why's. But I want us to look at three things that I think that give us fear. That causes fear. I believe, and the pastors and I have talked about this quite a bit, we believe that fear is a big hindrance in the church today. We believe that fear is also a big hindrance even among our people. And so let's look at these real quickly. The first type of fear that we talk about is a lack of knowledge of our own identity in Christ. I don't really understand how God sees me. How Jesus loves me. How could he love me? How can I get in touch with a being that is eternal, that seems to be, in a way, if you listen to a lot of people, just out there? How do I understand that there's a personal side of that and a relationship that he wants me to enjoy with him? And so there's a fear of really a knowledge. Maybe I don't even really want to understand my identity in Christ. Because you know what? Sometimes we like to ignore things because if we grasp onto them, we realize that it's going to cause us to have to take on more responsibility. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes I don't want to know that. You know, we've had a real, you know, everything bad that can happen financially has happened, okay? You know, we know that old bank balance, checking accounts is down near zero, right? And, you know, just the whole idea of going to it, and we don't want to know what the bad news is. And sometimes we kind of just avoid going there. Because, man, if I read it, if I see it in black and white, you know, then it means I have to do something about it. And I don't know what to do about it. Some of us, we got to recognize that if we really understood who God said we are and what he thinks of us, it would give us a whole new realm of responsibility, a realm of responsibility that I believe a lot of people, even among Christians today or professing Christians, don't want to assume. So there is one fear, a fear even of knowing and understanding my own identity in Christ. We've got to understand that we've got to tear down those fears, and we've got to understand the benefits of understanding that identity and what God can do when we understand that identity. Second thing, a lot of times we have a fear of being seen as an outsider, maybe the workplace or wherever it might be. We don't necessarily want to be known as Christians sometimes because it might give us a thought that, you know, maybe people are going to think I'm a little bit wacko. Maybe they're going to think I'm a Bible thumper. You know, we always tend to think in terms of extremes. Not always, most of the times. And I know that a lot of times we probably think, you know, if I appear as a Christian, people are going to think I'm a little strange. They're going to associate me with those people that came around and stayed at my house for an hour and wouldn't leave trying to tell me how I needed to come to their church. You know, we get fears like that. Third thing that I think a fear about our faith is a lack of confidence in our understanding of those whys. And that's what we're going to kind of pick up today. We're going to continue in this series to talk about the whys of Christianity. Why did God do what he did? Why did God create man in the first place? You know, why? Why would he want to do that? A great eternal being, one that had no beginning, has no end. Why in the world would he want to do that? Why would he, after we disappointed him in terms of Adam and Eve, why would he give us another chance? Why didn't he just say, let's just shut it all down and just move? Let me just go to a different plan. Why, when he made the flood necessary, why didn't he just kind of throw a bunch of, you know, drop a bunch of ant poisoning down on the earth and just do away with us and just start all over? Instead of what? Instead of giving us another chance. Now, he kind of did that with the flood, but the flood was not final. He allowed Noah and his family to persevere through the flood, and he was willing to continue on his plan. Well, here's some points about God's plan that we find in chapter 3. So we're going to go quickly through all of chapter 3 today of Ephesians. So if you've got your Bible and want to go there, that's fine. I've got most of the scriptures on your outline. Some of them aren't quite, they're not on there. But what are some points about God's plan? Paul starts the passage off by saying, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, where did he write this book from? From jail, from prison. And so he's saying, look, don't think of me as a prison of the jailers or of the government. Think of me as a prisoner who is here for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm here. And you know what? And Paul was actually kind of saying, I can do actually a lot of good from prison. I can be influential. I can do a lot of good from prison. And that, you know, that kind of gives me a little bit of sadness as I read that, because, you know, just share this with you, because it's just bothered me so much this week. I got a phone call an email from one of my buddies, and he told me, he said, look, this pastor friend of ours that we've had here to work with us in the Innovative Church community, Google his name and go read the article. And I read the article, and he was picked up and arrested for theft of over $500,000 from his church. A very prominent gentleman and a guy who is a friend, and it hurt. He's in a different state. And then another guy who I told you about praying for, another pastor friend of ours in the state, who got sentenced to 25 months for some real estate dealings. You remember me telling you about that. I got a call from him just Thursday. He told me he got the letter telling him to report on September 27th. So, and his church and everything is still there. And so just a lot of sadness. But prison and the prospect of prison is a depressing thing. And I just think what it's done to me this week in the situation with these two guys and the whole idea of that. And yet Paul was able to say, look, I can do a lot of good from here. I can, you know, God can use me from here. And these writings that I'm giving to you, I've got a lot of time to think. And you know, God's speaking through me. You know, and so Paul truly did a lot of good from prison. I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ Jesus because of my preaching to you Gentiles. As you already know, God has given me this special ministry of announcing his favor to you Gentiles. Now, here's the first point I want us to pick up today about this plan. The first thing about this plan is that the world was not ready to understand this plan or to have it revealed until what? After Christ's resurrection. Until after Christ's resurrection. Now, there are so many prophets in Scripture that have written in Scripture, so many prophets of God, by the way, who were not recorded in Scripture as well, but they were nevertheless inspired prophets of God, and in the Old Testament times in particular. But look at what he says in verse 3. As I briefly mentioned earlier in this letter, God revealed his secret plan to me. Now, Paul goes, and he'll do this in the book of Colossians. He'll do this in the book of Galatians. It's kind of like, I can't believe, of all the people in the world, he gave it to me. Now, Paul, whose name used to be what? Saul, had been a major persecutor and murderer of Christians. He had been the guy that if you were a believer, you didn't want to see Paul come knocking on your door, or Saul, excuse me. Because that probably meant that your time was limited, or at least you yourself were off to prison for a fairly lengthy term. But God did an incredible thing in his life, and he chose this guy who had persecuted his followers, perhaps one of the most rabid persecutors, to give some of the messages that were so important. But Paul says, me. Well, one of the points was that God waited until after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Because it was only then that secret plan could be revealed. Well, the second point about God's plan is that he intended for us to understand and embrace it. This kind of goes back to what I said a few minutes ago. You know, God would never work in your life or have a plan for you that he didn't want you to know about and understand. He wants you to understand that we are tools, that we are his hands, we are his feet. And that when he makes a movement, he wants us to know that. And I think one of the biggest things that we're deficient in our church today among Christians is the ability to ascertain when it's God working or when coincidence occurs or when something else is happening. You know, and I think so often we kind of just blow things off sometimes when it's obvious God doing something. We blow it off to coincidence. We blow it off to accident. A lot of times if you're like me, you know, which I don't think a lot anyway, you know, I just do. A lot of times, you know, a lot of those things just go right over my head. And it takes effort on all of our parts. And it's a discipline that we've got to understand that we've got to develop in terms of being able to sit back and think about and say, okay, God, what are you doing here? Is this you, first of all? And what are you doing? Now, the flip side of that is I know a lot of people who get wrapped around the axle with that whole thing. And they get so focused on, is this God or is this not God, that they wind up paralyzed and then they don't do anything. I've known guys who were in the corporate world, and you know, they sensed at one time God called them to a seminary type experience and maybe going into pastoral work. But they spent years trying to ascertain if that was really God's call or not. And I'm thinking, my goodness, you've lost 10 years off your life. You know, by struggling with this thing, you know, take a risk. Go for it. If you sense it might be God, go and do it. So if you're in doubt, assume that it's God. If you're in doubt, assume that it's God that's working. Well, you know, it says in verse 4, he says, as you read what I've written, you will what? You will understand what I know about this plan. So here it is. Paul's saying, God gives to me, I give to you. And you know what? Paul says, God's given me a lot of understanding, but you know what? God wants you to have just as much understanding as he's given me. So God wants us to do what? To understand and also to embrace his plan. What does to embrace something mean? You know, I can, you know, we kind of did our little thing a few minutes ago where we do the welcoming. It's one thing for me to say hi to you, but it's another thing for me to embrace you. To hug you, all right, for those of you who don't understand big words, all right, to hug you, all right? It's another thing for me to hug you, or you to hug me. Now, some of us are huggers and some of us are not, all right? I'm not that much of a hugger, but, you know, a lot of people are big-time huggers. And, you know, it's one thing for me to say hi to you and another thing totally for me to what? To embrace you, all right? Saying hi. And Paul wants us to embrace this plan. Here's the third point about God's plan that Paul wants us to understand. He brings this point out in this verse very nicely. And that is this whole idea of progressive revelation. Progressive. And now we're really going to get in progressive revelation in 2 weeks. okay? Going back historically and looking at God's work through history. And we're going to see progressive revelation in action, if you know what I mean. So what is progressive revelation? It is a timely and deliberate and cumulative unfolding of God's plan over time. Now, look at what he says in verse 5. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now he has revealed it by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now he has revealed it by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Here's the beauty of this whole deal. God was working the plan through history even before he chooses to reveal what it is. Do you catch what I'm saying? Do you understand? He was... Now, parents, let's use an example here, okay? We work as parents all through our kids' lives doing things that we think are right, hopefully, all right, that we think are right, all through the course of their growing up and their years of maturation, correct? Now, at some point, they're going to get to the age, whatever that might be for your kid, they're going to get to the point at which we're going to what? We're going to explain to them what we've been doing all along. Why? Because guess what? Through those formative years, children may not be ready to really understand the totality of why parents do what they have to do. A perfect example, and we've used it before, is this whole deal about, you know, this is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it hurts you. Now, show me a kid who ever believed that, you know? Did you all believe it as children? Who believed that as a kid when your parents said that to you? Be real now. Yeah, right. I did. No, I didn't believe that either. It wasn't true. That belt hurt. But anyway... But belts work. I will tell you that right now. They work real well. And I believe they still work today. But anyway, but here's the point. Here's the point. You know, how many of you, in turn, when you got to a certain age, felt totally comfortable with using that line on your own kid? Now, let me see your hands now. Oh, yeah. You see the point? Something we didn't believe when we were in our formative years or couldn't really understand when our parents said it, when we finally did get it and we understood what it was like to be a parent, you know what? We could with confidence and with sincerity say that. Because you know what? Now I know that it's true. I know now that it's true. That having to punish one of your own hurts you as a parent typically more than it hurts them. So God was doing what? He was allowing this thing to begin to unfold. And this is where we're going to get into something in a couple of weeks. And we went over some of this with our Walk Through the Bible class a few years ago, when we began talking about something, a word that kind of delineates time frames in history. And this word is called dispensation. And so we're going to give you a mini Walk Through the Bible course beginning in 2 weeks, over the course of about 2 weeks. And so you don't want to miss that, because I think that it's going to be interesting. Now, all you Walk Through the Bible students, y'all are not excused for those Sundays, okay, because y'all need a review too, all right? We need to go back over it. So God did not reveal it to his previous generations, but now he has revealed it by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, which brings us to the fourth point, which is the plan's ultimate outcome would be the church, all right? That is the revelation. That is the thing. You see, the people that lived before Jesus' resurrection and the ascension did not understand this idea about the church. So you've got to understand historically the significance of this. Okay, well, so God started the church. So what, bud? Big deal. No, it's not that easy. The racial divide and the religious divide, and we have a lot of that today too, but it's probably nothing today like it was then. There was such animosity and there was such racial issues and divide and religious issues and divide among people back then that this thing called the church coming together when it did was a monumental event in human history. Absolutely monumental. It was huge. It remains huge today. Now, I want you to think about it. Imagine life today on the earth without the church. Imagine what it would be without the church. Well, but there are some good things. Yeah, sure. But there are a whole lot more good things about the existence of the church than there are the negative things about the existence. Almost infinitely more. Imagine the world today without it. You know, we tend to lose the sense of significance when something new is started, don't we? Oh, well, that's just, you know, there's new stuff all the time. I was talking to somebody today outside before we got started. We were talking about the fact that we got on malls for some reason. And, you know, the fact that, you know, eventually, you know, everything's moving out from what the mall used to be when I was a kid over here. And it's moving west. And, you know, what's going to happen to the mall? And you know, I said, well, you know, they'll probably tear it down at some point. Now, that's not authoritative. I don't know that. I'm going to tell people that, okay? So they'll probably tear it down, right? And this person gave me an example of in a foreign country where they don't tear anything down. You know, here we tear down, we start over, you know, and we don't think about the significance of the implementation or the institution of something. But when the church was started, when Jesus said, "This is my church, and upon this rock I'll build it, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it," that was a monumental statement that it meant so much to us. We grew up with the church, many of us. The church was there when I was born. You know, I grew up half a mile from one. You know, many of you probably grew up within, you probably had three or four within half a mile of you, depending on where you grew up. And so we kind of don't have the same sense of awe and the same sense of significance about what God did through Jesus Christ in developing and building the church when he did. So this is the secret plan, verse 6 says, "The Gentiles have an equal share with the Jews," that's the key, "in the riches inherited by God's children. Both groups have believed the good news, and both are part of the same body and enjoy together the promise of blessings through Christ Jesus." God said, enough with this racial divide, enough with this spiritual divide, this religious divide. Look, we're bringing it all together under one roof. And you are going to become one, spiritually, among the Jews, the Gentiles. All right? So everybody went to a level playing field at that point in time. Verses 7 through 9. "By God's special favor and mighty power, I've been given the wonderful privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. Just think, though I did nothing to deserve it, and though I am the least deserving Christian there is, I was chosen for this special joy of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning." Now, let's go to the fifth point, which is a truth about the plan's twofold purpose. There were really two major purposes that God had with the church. The first thing was the trumping of Satan and his opposition to God. That's the first one right there. You see, Satan hated it when the church came about. He hated, he absolutely despised it when Jesus did what? When Jesus was resurrected. Why? Because that meant that all the work he had done when he thought he had had victory when Jesus died on the cross was now null and void. Remember a few years ago we watched the movie The Passion. Remember the scene, if you remember the scene, The Passion of the Christ, remember the scene, the looking down in hell when Satan screamed in agony at the point of the resurrection because he knew that he had been defeated and that was it. That was just the ultimate victory had been won, and that God would win, that God had won, and that he would win. So the trumping of Satan and his opposition to God. In verses 10 and 11, "God's purpose was to show his wisdom and all of its rich variety to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." Now, those rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, please understand that when you see that in the Word of God, that is typically talking about demonic forces. That is talking about demonic spirits, authorities, rulers. Now, God never really refers to his own unfallen angels. Now, really, the heavenly realms consist of what? God, the Father, God, the Son, the Holy Spirit, angels. Okay? Now, you can make an argument depending on your view of what happens when someone dies, what happens to the body. We're not going to get into that, or the soul, the spirit. You know, I believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But let's not get into that right now. It probably incorporates the dead saints as well, those who've gone on to be with the Lord. It will, if it doesn't already, for sure. And so God never refers to his own unfallen angels as rulers and authorities. Why? Because to those unfallen angels, there is only one ruler, and there is only one authority, and that's him. Does that make sense? So whenever you see that, rulers and authorities in heavenly realms or heavenly places, understand that the scripture refers to what? It refers to those demonic forces, those fallen angels, those who are working against God. So they will see this when Jews and Gentiles are joined together in his church. When we say they'll see what? They're going to be really upset. Because this is another foiling of their plan. This was his plan from all eternity, and it has now been carried out through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus is the one who made it happen. Here's the second part of the twofold purpose: universal access to God and a salvific relationship to him. Now, don't be scared of that word. Yes, I was trying to impress you because I heard that on a radio, teaching on a radio program this week. No, I'm just joking. Salvific means what? Salvific means having to do with the work of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Salvific is a funky word, I know. But it refers to the work of Jesus on the cross. And it refers to what he accomplished by going there. And so the universal access to God and a salvific relationship to him. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come fearlessly into God's presence, assured of his glad welcome. Now, many of y'all really need to grab a hold of that. Because you know what you're thinking? You're battling, let's just kind of talk figuratively here. You're battling demons from your past, okay, that make you think that, you know what, I don't have the right to go near God. God couldn't love me. God can never accept me. You know, you need to get over it. You got to get over it because Paul says that what God's plan was all along, which he is now revealing, part of that was so that you could have access to him. Look, we read in the book of Job how Satan has access to God. We saw where Satan himself had a conversation with God, where God gave him permission, limited, but gave him permission to go after Job. Now, don't you think that if Satan has access to God, that those that God would die for through Jesus Christ, his son, would have access as well? We got access, folks. We got to use it. That's the point. Verse 13, so please don't despair because of what they are doing to me here. It is for you that I'm suffering so that you should feel honored and encouraged. Now, what does all this mean? Paul wraps it up in the last few verses. First of all, it means this to us. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about that. The Holy Spirit was sent to do what? The job description is in John chapter 16. Go look at it. That's the Holy Spirit's job description. I encourage you to go read it this week. Okay? To comfort, to console, to convict. A bunch of C words in there. All right? So a lot of things, to direct and that kind of thing. I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources, he will give you mighty inner strength through his Holy Spirit. That's the source of your strength. What is your inner strength gives you the ability to persevere. It gives you the ability to, when you see obstacles or things that may be problematic, you can do what? You push on. You press on through them. Why? Because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, power of the Holy Spirit. The second thing is the presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus' presence in the world, where he walked in human form and godly form 2,000 years ago, is a reality today. And I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts as you trust in him. May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. Do you have a loved one, maybe, that was very dear to you, and, you know, they died, and yet you really don't even think of them as being dead? You know, you still use their name as if they're alive, you know? I do that too, particularly since last summer. And it's just like, you know, and I'm just realizing, you know, I just talk about, you know, Mr. Simmons is, and that's okay. I feel fine about that. And you know what? I think that's the kind of thing we got to have about Jesus Christ. While he died, was resurrected, and was ascended, we kind of need to talk about him, you know, as if he were still right there, which he is. But think of him as if he's still in physical form. So I think it's okay for us to do that. And I think that gives us a little idea of what Paul was talking about, to have him more at home in our hearts. Finally, this means the preeminence and the passion of God the Father. Now, what does preeminence mean? Go to the book of Colossians if you want a reading assignment this week. Go to chapter 1, verses 15 and following, and just read the rest of the book. Because Paul wrote Colossians all about the issue of talking about the supremacy of God. If you ever want to understand why, and you should want to understand why God is the only God and the God, and this is why you should worship Him and you should give His life, your life to Him, go read the book of Colossians, because that's exactly what the book was all about. Verses 18 and 19. And by the way, the preeminence of something means they are preeminent. They are out there, and there is no one above. Okay, that's the meaning of that word. And the passion of God the Father. Isn't it unusual? Isn't it wild that when we think of God, that the word passion, which we associate first of all with what? Love. All right. His passion for us, the same word passion in our language also refers to what? The suffering that He did for us because of the love. Isn't that pretty cool? Because, see, His suffering is all wrapped in His love. You really, when you think about it, you really can't separate the two. You know, if you really love someone, you're going to suffer for them if God calls you to do that, if you have to do that. You know, many of us have suffered for those we loved. And you know, we got to be careful to strike a balance sometimes. But Jesus suffered for us because of His love for us. And may you have the power to understand, as God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep His love really is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is so great that you will never fully understand it. Then you will be filled with the fullness of life and the power that comes from God. Well, what does all this mean in the end? It really, I think, is summed up really well in the last two verses of this chapter, where Paul says this. He says, "Glory be to God by His mighty power at work within us." Now I want you to underline the rest of this, okay? He says, "He is able to accomplish infinitely." What does infinitely mean? Forever. Infinitely more than we would ever dare to ask or hope. Wow, what a way to sum up a rock and roll type chapter that he wrote. He is able to accomplish infinitely more than we would ever dare to ask or hope. So what does this mean to me? Let me give you one phrase. This is what you take away. Be free to ask and hope. Be free, you and I, to ask and hope. Why? Because He's already told us He can already do infinitely more than we could ever imagine. We can never ask enough that puts God over the top. Now, you got to balance that with the truth that God may not choose to do things on your terms. That when you ask Him for something, His answer may be yes, no, or wait, or something along those lines. I'm not trying to minimize Him. But typically, that's what it kind of comes to, isn't it? So we need to be free to ask. And we need to be free to hope. And that God's will is for our asking and our hoping to be in accordance with His will. But you know what? That's a process. So if you think, I don't know if I ought to ask for that because it may not be in God's will, ask for it anyway. Try Him. Trial and error works. Now, I'm not saying go out and ask Him for things that are frivolous. I'm not telling you to go out and ask Him to strike down your enemy either. All right, I'm not talking about that kind of thing. You know that's not part of His will. You know that His will is not for you to go out necessarily and be consumed with becoming rich by not working for it. Okay? We know enough about that. But be free to ask in hope. Why? Because God's plan and what He has accomplished through that plan has made it possible for us to do that. Let's pray. Father, God, thank You for Your plan, for the way You've revealed it over time, for the way that You used Paul, this man in prison, to bring it to light. God, thank You even more, I guess, that in the end, we have the freedom to ask and hope. And God, help us to be responsible in our asking and be responsible in our hoping, but Lord, also to be willing to try, just to kind of see, because we are imperfect and we're not always going to really know, at least right off, whether it's You working or something else, coincidence. And Lord, in many of these situations, we may never know. But yet, God, You call us to a deeper understanding of You. So I ask You now to help us to understand You and understand Your ways the best we can, and to live in accordance with Your plan and Your plan for our lives. Thank You for this scripture. Chapter 3 means a lot. It means a whole lot more that we've not even delved into yet, and we will. And God, show us what it means to us individually so that our behaviors can be shifted to the point at which we are more in line with who You want us to be. For it's in Christ's name. Amen. Ranger and Tonto, as they were out one evening in camping in the desert. Everybody know the Lone Ranger, right? Y'all know the Lone? Everybody know? Who does not know the Lone Ranger? Does anybody not know the Lone Ranger? All right, good, good, yeah, okay. Good, all right. So the Lone Ranger and Tonto were camping in the desert one night, and after they got their tent set up, both men fell sound asleep. Some hours later, Tonto wakes the Lone Ranger and says, "Kimosabi, look toward sky, what you see?" And the Lone Ranger replies, "I see millions of stars." "What'd that tell you?" said Tonto. The Lone Ranger ponders for 3 minutes, and then he begins to wax eloquently. "Astronomically speaking, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies." "Well," then he says, "time-wise, it seems to me that it is approximately 3:15 in the morning. Theologically, it tells me that the Lord is all-powerful, and we are small and insignificant." Then he goes on, "Meteorologically, it tells me that we're going to have a beautiful day tomorrow." "What does it tell you, Tonto?" "You dumber than buffalo. Someone stole tent." So anyway, God's majesty is something that we often take for granted, isn't it? We think of His creative powers, and then again, in reality, we don't think of His creative powers. We tend to take for granted the very things that He created for us to appreciate. One of the things that kind of just really gets me about God, and I've thought about this so often, is back when He created us, and He made things as it was to be, with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it was just a beautiful and perfect creation. When we messed up, I'm amazed that God decided to try it all over again and to give us another chance. It's kind of like this God, who's the creator of everything there is, why in the world would He want to create us? Why would he even mess with somebody like me? Why would He, no offense, mess with somebody like you, you know? Why would He even take the time and the trouble to create as He did? But He did, because of His love for us. And He wants us to understand what that love is all about. On the screen, I've got a few slides that I want to share with you. Back when we started this series a few weeks ago, we talked about 4 major points, 4 things, and we asked the question, what does this all mean to me? And I want to review those real quickly with you before we move on further in today's message. God's sovereignty, this was the first thing we said. This was out of chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians. What it means to me, God's sovereignty, which is the will of God and the desire of God and the characteristic of God for Him to basically say, whatever I want goes. What I choose to do, I will do. And God's sovereignty should help me consider all of my choices in the light of God's desires, my life. God's sovereignty, the fact that He is sovereign, He's the supreme creator, and He cares about everything about me. You know, and He does what He wants to do. He gives me what He wants me to have.
Well, it should help me consider all my choices in light of God's desires. The second thing that we looked at that week is that God's invitation for me to be a part of His family should compel me to find my place and to get connected and to get mobilized in the body of Christ. You see, God reminds us constantly that the cross has two dimensions. It has a vertical dimension, which many kind of use the picture of that illustrating our relationship to God the Father. But then there's a horizontal piece to that cross, isn't there? And that's our relationship with each other. We need relationships with one another and to try to develop those in the body of Christ. The third thing we talked about is that learning a little bit about the mysteries of God, and we've been talking about mystery a lot because the whole book of Ephesians is really about this big, mysterious, secret plan that Paul is telling us about. But learning a little about the mysteries of God should make me curious to learn even more about what God is up to. You know, it's kind of like a mystery novel, you know. When you begin reading something that's really mysterious and really has a lot of suspense, what do you want to do? You want to get to the end, don't you? I mean, you want to know what's going to happen. The suspense builds if the book's good or if the movie's good, and it kind of just builds this sense of anticipation that you hope to satisfy when the answer is given. I remember when I was working at AT&T, and I ran across these books in the late or early 90s, I guess, by Frank Peretti. One called This Present Darkness and one called Piercing the Darkness. And I started reading one night, and I really got into it. And all of a sudden, mysteriously, I got sick, all right? And I had to call in sick the next day at work, you know? And so I kept reading that day. I got three quarters of the way, and I unfortunately got sicker the next day, and I had to stay out of work again, and I kept reading. And you know, then I got sick. I wound up being sick a whole week, and I got both books read, all right? But, you know, I remember the anticipation and the sense of it that I had, and the fact that I wanted to continue on. That's the way God's mysteries are to us, when we really truly understand what they're about and what they are. The fourth principle that we looked at that day is that God operates in distinct ways should compel me to learn to detect how and when He affects my life. Now, here's the point that I want to make there. God never works in your life without Him wanting you to realize it. Okay? Now, you know, we can talk all we want about how God works in mysterious ways. Yeah, in a way He does. But you know, for the most part, when God's doing His thing, He's not trying to keep a whole lot of secrets from you and me. He desires for us to detect and for us to understand what it is He's doing and what He's all about in our lives. And sometimes we blow it. We pass God's workings off so many times to things like coincidence, you know, which you know, could happen at times. Or a lot of times, if you're like me, I'm a person who just charges ahead, you know, and I don't think a lot. We got to stop to think. God wants us to stop to think, which is difficult for many of us to do. To think about His place and what's going on. It's kind of like, you know, if I'm, and He wants us to understand what He's doing. He wants us to know that He's at work. You know, if I'm trying to be all sweet and nice and romantic to my wife and everything, believe you me, I want her to know that I'm trying to do that. Does that make sense? Yeah, and when we're trying to impact somebody positively, we want them to know that. God wants us to know when He's working on us, when He's trying to bring us to a point in our lives, and He's working with us and on us. Now, I want to go real quickly over three fears. We've been talking here in this series about the fact that it is no longer enough for us as Christians for us to settle for the what's of Christianity. We celebrated educators today. All right. Many of the people that you saw in front of the room, their lives, their careers are built around not just teaching their students the what's of geometry, of history, of civics, of economics, of whatever you want to say, business, accounting, whatever the case might be. These teachers are there to do what? They want their students to understand why things are the way they are. And I'm an accountant by education, so I'll use this as an example. For me to teach a student that this is a debit and this is a credit and just leave it there, they haven't really learned a whole lot, have they? They got to understand why. They got to understand why certain numbers go under which column and in which journal entry and that kind of thing. The whys are important. The same thing is true about Christianity, about our faith. Here's some of the fears that we have in the church among Christians about our faith today. First of all, there's a lack of knowledge about our own identity in Christ. Many people have no clue with how God sees them. People who claim to be Christians in the church. You do not understand what God sees in you, and you and I do not understand at times what He expects of us. You look at some of the dumb stuff we do, and that's proof positive that unless we're just totally anti-God, we just flat out blow it. We don't have a clue sometimes. We don't know what that identity is, and that's something that we struggle with. And you know, I think some of us in the church, we don't want to know that identity. You know why? Because when we know something, it raises our level of responsibility and our accountability. So I believe there are plenty of people in the church today who really don't care to understand their identity in Christ, because if they know, that if they were to understand it, that their whole level of what God would expect of them would be raised. So we choose to what? We choose to ignore it. We choose to come and we do our thing. We get our guilt release on Sunday morning and we say, okay, I've done my church thing for the week, and then we put God on the back burner until next Sunday morning instead of allowing Him the place that He has rightfully earned in our lives, and that's on the throne, the place where He belongs, telling us what to do, directing our steps, doing whatever it is that He wants us to do. The second thing I think that we fear is being seen as an outsider. Man, if they know I'm a Christian at work, if I start talking about God and my faith and everything, what are they going to think of me? You know, if we're guys in particular, here's what our fear is, because I experience this in the corporate world as well. You know, they're not going to think I'm a manly man. That's not a very macho thing to do. We don't talk about stuff like that, man, around the water cooler on the golf course. You know, and you know, we worried about being seen as an outsider. You know, we've got a choice, Jesus said. We can take the risk of being seen as an outsider here, or we can take the risk of being seen as an outsider in eternity. Which risk would you rather take? Which risk would you rather take? The third fear I think that we see is basically a lack of confidence in our understanding of the wise. Because we don't understand some of the things about what God's Word says, we kind of avoid it. And we just don't understand why. Yeah, we know that God loves us. Well, why does God love us? Why did God create us? Some questions that we asked at the first of our time together today. And we're going to be exploring that some in the coming weeks. So what I want to do today, I want to look at the next chapter in Ephesians, just Ephesians chapter 3. And I want us to look briefly today. I want us to use this as a launching pad to a couple of messages we're going to do in a couple of weeks, in which we are going to talk about how God has worked all through history. We're talking today about God's work through and in history. And we're going to go in a couple of weeks to look at how God has changed, how He has shifted the way He deals with His people down through history. And we're going to look at the different expectations that He has of us and how this has moved forward. But today I want us to look at chapter 3 because it's a great launching pad for this particular aspect of God's Word. And Ephesians 3 is a great passage. And today we're going to review some of the things we've already talked about and set the stage for where we're going. So I want to give you some points about this mysterious plan that Paul has been talking about in the first couple of chapters as we've looked at those in the past 3 weeks. And what is it about this plan that makes it such a good thing? Here's the first point. The world wasn't ready for God's plan until after Christ's resurrection. That's the first thing. This plan that Paul has already said is now being revealed at the point in time when he was writing, okay? The point is that mankind was not ready for this plan until now. What does Paul say? Well, he starts out in verses 1 and 2, and he says, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ Jesus because of my preaching to you Gentiles. Now, from where did Paul write the book of Ephesians? Prison, okay? He doesn't start off by saying, woe, woe is me. Poor, poor, pitiful me. I'm in prison. Now, Paul was imprisoned unjustly, no question about it. But Paul says, you know, I'm really not a prisoner of this warden. I'm not a prisoner of these guards. You know, God is my warden. I'm a prisoner of God. God has me here for His purpose. I can fulfill His purpose. It's not like that God said, okay, throw Paul in the slammer. But because I'm here, God can use me for His own purpose. And that is what I want to do. And so he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ because of my preaching to you Gentiles. As you already know, God has given me the special ministry of announcing his favor to the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, and this is on your outline, as I briefly mentioned earlier in this letter, God himself revealed his secret plan. And what's those last two words? To me. To me. Now, what does that mean? Paul, all through Paul's writings, it's kind of like, I cannot believe that God allowed me this job. I can't believe that I'm the chosen one that he has chosen to talk to, and for me to write out what he's saying, and for my writings to reveal to the world this awesome plan. And he says, you know, God has revealed this plan to me. Here's the point. What was Paul's name before his conversion? Not a trick question. Saul, okay? What was Saul's occupation? Saul was a scribe, but that was his cover. His major job was what? To be the major persecutor, the lead persecutor of Christians in the new church. All right? Anybody who would convert from Judaism to Christianity, faith in Christ, Saul's job was to see to it that they were punished, that they were imprisoned, that they were even killed. Let me just say this. If you were someone in the early church, you did not want Saul knocking on your door. Nor would you want Saul's deputies knocking on your door. Because chances are you wouldn't see your home for a long time. But yet God miraculously converted him through an experience on the road to Damascus that many of us know about. And he became the greatest missionary that the world has ever known. A great proponent of faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, you know, now at this point, me, a guy who actually murdered Christians, God has cleansed me and he has changed me, and you know, I'm the one he's given this role to. Well, by the time of Saul's conversion, Jesus had already ascended into heaven. So it wasn't until after Jesus had been crucified, resurrected, and ascended that this plan could be revealed. Second thing about God's plan, he intended for us to understand it and embrace it. He intended for us to understand it and to embrace it. Look at what verse 4 says. As you read what I've written, you will understand, circle that word, understand, what I know about this plan. So here's the next point I want us to understand. God doesn't do things that he intends for us not to understand. Now, there are things about God that we'll never, but with regard to his working in our lives, with regard to the way he directly affects us, he wants us to get it. Because you know what? We can't own something and we can't go do something. Those of you who are leaders in the workplace or on the ball field or whatever the case might be, you darn well know that until your students, until your employees, until your players understand what it is you want them to do, you cannot, you really as a leader, cannot expect them to carry it out. That's unfair. They've got to understand it. That's why we have to train. That's why we have to practice. That's why we have to go to class. That's why we have to do all these things to help us understand. Paul says, look, you're to understand it all. Because, you know, once you understand it, you know, you're gonna act on it. You're going to act on it. So God intended us to understand and embrace his plan. What does embrace mean? Embrace means to do exactly what it is. Some of you, when we did the welcome this morning or when you walked in the door, you've hugged somebody. Now, how many of you have either hugged or been hugged this morning already? You've been embraced or have embraced. Okay, great. Others of you, you know, you're not huggers. You know, that's okay. It's okay if you're not a hugger, you know, as long as you're sincere about it and honest about it. But embracing something means I truly come to grips with it. And I truly take ownership of it. I internalize it. And it's a big deal. So God wants us to understand and embrace that plan. Now, here's the third point about God's plan. This point is called progressive revelation. Now, we've used this term already in the past couple weeks. I want to explain it to you a little bit more in depth. Progressive revelation is basically a timely, deliberate, and cumulative unfolding of God's plan over time. Now, Paul says in verse 5, God did not reveal this to previous generations, but now he has revealed it by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, let's think about this for a minute. what has happened here? The Old Testament was written over a period of maybe, you know, 2,000 to 3,000 years. Now, the period of coverage historically of the Old Testament may have been as much as 10,000 years. We're not real sure, because it's real sketchy with regard to the time frames between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 11. All right, so that's the variable. We got a pretty good handle on time and chronology from Genesis 12 through the end of the Old Testament. But prior to Genesis 12, it's a little bit iffy, a little bit sketchy, a little bit hard to figure out. So it could very well be that this Old Testament was written over about 2,000 to 3,000 years, but it covered as much as 6,000 to 10,000 years. Just depends. For when you hear all that stuff about millions of years and stuff like that, just, you know, just let it go one ear and out the other. So what he's saying is this: all through the writings of the Old Testament prophets, God has progressively revealed truths that are leading up to this point of being ready for this explanation of this master secret plan. Now, let me give you an example that will kind of strike close to home. Parents, we do this as parents. We do this progressive revelation thing with our kids, don't we? When they are very young, we begin teaching them things, right, that they need to know. Now, at some point, when they get a little bit older, we're going to explain to them why we did what we did. Why? Because guess what? If they're going to be parents one day, they're going to need to understand why we did what we did, right? We're going to have to understand, help them understand the institution of parenthood and what it takes and the things that we should do in order to be good at it, right? Let me give you an example. How many of you heard when you were growing up, before you were going to be punished, this is going to hurt me a lot worse than it's going to hurt you? Anybody hear that? All right. All right, raise them high. Did you hear that? Okay. Now, keep your hands up. All right. Now, leave your hand up if you truly believed that statement coming up. All right, if you really believed it. Okay. All right, I don't think anybody, that's good. All right. Now, how many of you, since becoming parents, have used that statement on your child? Well, what happened? What happened? Were you being a hypocrite? No. Yes. But what happened? You found out at some point when you were ready for this truth, Mom and Dad were right. I sure as heck wouldn't want to. I hate doing this. You know, the whooping will wear off, you know, in a few minutes maybe. But you know, what we kind of feel sometimes, it doesn't. So God progressively reveals to us, and, you know, we do the very same thing with our own kids. Well, here's point four. The plan's ultimate outcome is the church. It's the church. And this is the secret plan, verse 6 says. The Gentiles have an equal share with the Jews in all the riches inherited by God's children. Both groups have believed the good news, and both are part of the same body and enjoy together the promise of blessings through Christ Jesus. Now, okay, bud, the church, big deal. You know, the church has always been. No, it hasn't. You got to understand the context in which the church was birthed. The church was birthed in absolute total controversy. There was such racial division. There was such religious and spiritual. It wasn't even spiritual. It was religious. Religion, by the way, is not nearly the same as spirituality. I hope you realize that. They're two different things. One's a practice. One's a state of, or one is a religion is a potentially a ritual, while the other is a state of being, of reality. And so the church was birthed out of a time of great upheaval in society. And so God bringing about this church was absolutely huge. And to bring Jews and Gentiles, who basically, for the most part, most of them could not stand each other, was an incredibly innovative thing. caused a lot of controversy. So his ultimate outcome of his plan was the church. And then we read in verses 7 through 9, Paul says, "By God's special favor and mighty power, I've been given the wonderful privilege of serving him by spreading his good news. Just think, though I did nothing to deserve it, and though I am the least deserving Christian, I was chosen for this special joy of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning." Now, here's the fifth thing about the plan. It has a twofold purpose, and I want us to really understand the purposes of the plan. The first purpose was the trumping of Satan and his opposition to God. The church was intended, first of all, to be a trump card, to be something that would totally destroy Satan and render him ineffective. In verses 10 and 11, God's purpose was to show his wisdom in all its rich variety to all the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, see where it says rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms? Underline that. Okay, underline that or circle it. I'll tell you what that means. Whenever you see in Scripture rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms or something like that, you know who that refers to? It refers to the demonic spirits, the fallen angels that follow Satan. Let me tell you why. Because they see themselves, it's almost like God has his tongue in cheek, and it's kind of like this sarcastic thing going on. They see themselves as rulers and authorities in the spiritual world. They do. Because what is Satan's whole scheme based on? Pride. You can be like God. Why do you want to serve God? You can be God. You can make your own choices. If it feels good, do it. What you want to do is what you need to do. That's Satan's whole scheme. And if you're falling for it today, let me tell you, you're in a pretty, pretty bad place, to be honest with you. But here's the point. This does not refer to the unfallen angels. You know why? Because to the unfallen angels, there is only one ruler, and there is only one authority. That's God himself. Does that make sense? So whenever you see that in Scripture, the reference is to demonic forces. Well, what does that mean, rulers and authorities? I used to look at that all the time when I was younger, and I would think, what does that mean? But that's what it means. Because they are the rulers. They are the authorities. Why? Because Satan trapped them, Lucifer in heaven, in the rebellion back between the time of God's creation and the event of the Garden of Eden. You know what happened? That was the ploy that Lucifer laid down on the angels. Come on, let's do our own thing. Let's be God. Let's be our own rulers and authorities. So they will see this when Jews and Gentiles are joined together in his church. This was the plan from all eternity and has now been carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. When we watched the movie The Passion a few years ago, if you remember the scene right at the close near the end of the movie where you were kind of like, the camera was down, it's kind of like the image of hell, right? And Satan was down in the pit. And when the resurrection occurred, or when it was kind of obvious that something had happened, what did he do? He absolutely screamed in agony, didn't he? Why? Because he knew that in the end, all the work he had done, the crucifixion, he thought he had him down, it was all for naught, because this was God. There would be a resurrection. There would be victory, and he himself would be defeated. So God's twofold purpose in this plan was, first of all, the trumping of Satan and his opposition to God, and secondly, universal access to God and a salvific relationship with him. Now, don't let that word scare you, okay? Access, universal access of all people to God in the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't have to work for this thing. We don't have to earn it, thank God, because we would have to be perfect in order to earn it. If you're trying to work today to get into heaven and do good things to get into heaven, you can never do enough good things, because the Bible says you would have to be as good as who? Christ. And as much as I love you, I got to be honest with you. As much as you love me, you got to be honest with me. Okay? Ain't no way. So universal access to God and this salvific relationship. What is salvific? That's simply referring to this relationship of salvation, deliverance from the penalty of our sins, and what an eternity with God that is available to all of us. And if you've never experienced that, if you've never nailed that down in your life, you need to do that. on the back of your card today, on your connection card, there's a four-step process. We just simply kind of let you know just how, what the kind of things you need to be doing, thinking about in order to give your life to Jesus Christ. That's an important thing. It's basically, God, forgive me of my sins. You know, because you know what? I've kind of not done a great job in running my own life. I can do better if I follow you, because you died for me. You laid out the ground rules for me. You know, you're the one I really need to please, because you're the one that created me. You're the one that loves me. You're the one that came to die for me. And it's putting your faith and your trust in Jesus' death on the cross and saying, I want that faith and that trust. I want that faith and the trust, okay, to do what? To cover my sins. And I want to ask you to forgive me your gift of salvation. You see, so many religions in the world today, the whole idea is about being good. And that's what gets you to heaven. That's not the gospel. Jesus said that there is nothing that we can do to earn heaven. See, in many religions of the world today, the key word is do. You know what? In Christianity, what Jesus brought, the key word is done. It has been done already. And now what we do is trust in it. We put our faith in it. For many of you who might have grown up in other religious contexts, that's a big leap. Because I know how seductive the whole idea of trying to be good and earn something is. We earn our paychecks. We earn our credibility. We earn respect with other people. But you can never earn heaven. Why? Because Jesus said he's already done the work. Well, the church was an incredible thing and is an incredible thing. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come fearlessly into God's presence, assured of his glad welcome to us in verse 12. In verse 13, he says, so please don't despair because of what they are doing to me here. It is for you that I am suffering. So you should feel honored and encouraged. He says, look, you know, don't fret for me. I'm in prison. Yeah, you know, it's not that bad. Not that good either. But you know what? I'm here and it's doing good because I've got your attention. God is speaking through me and he's speaking to you. So what does all this mean as we close this thing down, chapter 3, as we close it up? It means three things. It means basically that we have access to the power of the Holy Spirit, first of all. The power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's pretty big power. He says, I pray that the glorious unlimited resources that he will give, that from his glorious unlimited resources, he will give you mighty inner strength through his Holy Spirit. Now, what? Mighty inner strength to do what? To keep pushing on, persevering, even when times are tough. People that have that ability, those who have their faith in Christ and they're able to push on, persevere through stuff, that's the power of the Holy Spirit in them. The job description of the Holy Spirit can be found in John chapter 16. You don't know what he's all about? Go read John 16. A lot of C words in there, comfort, console, convict. Then you got words like direct our paths and that kind of thing. But it's Holy Spirit. There's a power there that we have when we accept Jesus as our Savior. When we kind of get over this thing and we understand that what needs to be done for us to get into heaven has already been done, and we ask God to save us, he sends this Holy Spirit thing. And he's there and he kind of directs our paths through the whole thing. Second thing that we get out of this is the presence of Christ Jesus. The presence of Jesus Christ. Because he says in verse 17, and I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts as you trust in him. But wait a minute, Christ has already been crucified, resurrected, but then he ascended. So how can he be present in us? Well, it's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual. Let me ask you, have you ever had a loved one that you truly, have you lost a loved one that was just so dear to you to death? Has that happened to you? Do you find yourself sometimes like I do, particularly over the past year, when you refer to the person, you refer to them as if they're there still? I mean, there's no present. You know, I still refer to the truck that we have in our driveway as Daddy June's truck, you know? And that's good. I get a kind of a feeling of comfort about that. You know, and that's okay. That's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about that we should do with Jesus. Yeah, Jesus walked the earth 2,000 years ago. And, you know, he came in form of man and God. But you know what? His presence is still there. You know, it's really not like he's gone anyplace. That's the way we should live our lives, as if Jesus were walking right beside us in bodily form. The third thing that we get out of this is the preeminence and passion of God the Father. Now, don't let that word preeminence scare you. If you want a really good definition of it, go to the book of Colossians, go to chapter 1 and begin reading in chapter 15. If you want to know about the preeminence of God the Father. Because the preeminence of God the Father is really all about the fact that He is supreme. There is none greater than Him. That He does what, that He is singular. That it is the unfallen angels that have the right idea about Him, that He is the one ruler and the one authority. Verses 18 and 19, and may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, how deep His love really is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is so great, you will never fully understand it. Then you will be filled with the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now, the other part of this, not only is preeminence, but is passion. What does passion really refer to? We talk about passion. What does it mean? Some of you married couples better get this right. Desire of our hearts. Give me another word. Give me a four-letter word. Love. Well, that was a dangerous thing, telling you to give me a four-letter word. Woo! I guess we got through that one okay, didn't we? That was a risky moment. My wife will let me know how risky that was when we get home over lunch, I'm sure. she's the cautious one in our relationship, believe me, and as you can tell, I'm not. So passion means love, right? Jesus' passion for us caused Him to do what? It caused Him to do something else that the word passion also refers to. What is it? I think I heard it. To die. But what did He have to do before that? He had to suffer. You see, here's the point. True love is willing to suffer for the cause. It's no coincidence that love and suffer, particularly when they're couched in the context of Christianity, it's no coincidence that those two words are related and the connector is the word passion. Because Jesus Christ was truly willing, because He loved us so much, to suffer for you. He would have suffered for another 3 days, another week, another month, if that's what it would have taken to get to you. So His preeminence and His passion are huge. And we have access to that through what? Through the revelation of His secret plan. Now, in the end, what does all this mean to us? I love the way Paul closes out this chapter. It's on your outline, and he says this. He says, now glory to God, by His mighty power at work within us, He is able to accomplish infinitely more than we would ever dare to ask or hope. So what does that really mean? I think you boil it down to one phrase that he wants us to understand. Because of everything that Paul's written about so far in chapter 3, we now have the freedom to ask and to hope. Paul says, be free to ask and hope because of what he's done. Because of the revelation of the secret plan. It's changed everything. Without this, there would be no hope. There would be no need to ask for anything. You say, well, I don't know if God wants me to ask for certain things. Try it. Some of you are out there, and let me tell you what. You were haunted by, and use this word figurative, you're haunted by demons of your past. You're haunted by something. Yeah, I'm talking to you. And I don't know what that is. But you know what? For many of you, that is holding back your courage and your boldness to ask God and to approach Him. God doesn't mean for it to be that way. You know what? There is nothing so great that it should hold you back from doing what? From asking and hoping. Again, don't know what to ask for? Try it. See. All God can do is He's always going to answer your prayers. There's no question about it. Be yes, no, or that really agonizing one that we talk about. Wait. But He never fails to answer Him. He never fails to hear you. Now, His idea, his deal is that we become acquainted enough with His Word to know the kind of things that we should ask for in the first place. Because His will for us as Christ followers is that we follow His will and we seek His will. But nevertheless, we need to be free to ask and to hope. May we never forget that. Let's pray. Father God, we...